Pam, keep your Bibles open to Luke chapter 9. And I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you give us clarity of mind and energy this morning. We pray as we consider your word that you might take one thing and put it on our hearts, that we might live for you more in that area. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you a person who works things out by your instincts? Before GPS units were readily available and then, you know, even connected into your dashboard, sometimes I would drive by vibe when I was in an area I didn't quite know. You know, you're kind of like, I need to get to over there, and I don't want to stop and get the street map out. I'll just kind of squiggle my way over. Maybe I'll go left here and then right here, and, you know, most of the time, you could get your way over there. You got the rough direction and you had an idea of how streets are put together. But going by instinct sometimes catches you out. For instance, if you grew up in a place like Oak Flats with a grid and, you know, fairly, I would say, logical arrangement, and you go to somewhere like Canberra, your brain will just be twisted inside out. I get not quite anxious, but I have moments in Canberra where I think, I know I need to go over there, but I'm driving out there. I can't handle it. My instincts are just thrown. Though I do get to the destination, and sometimes in Canberra, I think I turn off and then I have to stop and then go back out. And anyway, that's happened at least once. Instincts so often are just our expectations, aren't they? Based on what we have experienced in life. So often that is what our instincts are. And our instincts are not always formed rightly. We're going to be thinking about Christian instincts or instincts when it comes to Christian life and ministry and leadership. Sometimes there is a problem of misinformed instincts when it comes to how we should do ministry in the church. Because we grow up with many examples of leadership, don't we? In our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces. But when we look to Jesus, so often he subverts the expectations and the intuitions that we have of how leaders should operate. Peter, James, and John, the last time we were looking at Luke chapter 9 a few weeks ago before Easter, they have just come down off the mountain with Jesus. He has been transfigured before them. His glory, his power, and his majesty were revealed. Jesus is great. But coming down off the mountain, we see here in quick succession that the disciples are sorely lacking. They need to grow. And they need to go quickly because after Jesus has died, after he has risen and ascended to heaven, they're going to be the leaders in the life and the growth of the early church. They will need to be the ones putting Jesus' values into practice in growing God's kingdom. And for us today, we need to learn and put these into practice as well in the ministries which we perform, the service we perform for one another and for others. So we're going to see four points this morning, and the first one is to rely on God's power. This is verses 37 onwards. So immediately following the high of the chapter, you know, on the mountain is a pretty high, the high point two of Jesus' transfiguration, the three, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus come down the mountain to a suffering boy, his father, and nine failed disciples. 37. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met them. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely leaves him and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." So here we have a poor boy who is plagued by an evil spirit that is giving him symptoms like an epileptic seizure. And the father's description there is just heart-wrenching. It's his only son. His only son. You know, his only heritage and future for the family. And he's just traumatized, and it says being destroyed. It's impacting his life hugely. And here's the problem. He begged Jesus' disciples to drive it out, but why couldn't they? What is going on? Even though we just saw Jesus transfigured before this, is Jesus lacking in power which he gave to his disciples? Why could his disciples not drive it out? Just a refresher, back at the start of this chapter, Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 2, Jesus gave the 12 apostles, and I'll read this, power and authority to drive out all demons and cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and heal the sick. And they were doing it just a little while before. But here we see them powerless to help this child. Now, thankfully, where they couldn't help the child, Jesus could. Verse 41, "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. It's such a relief when Jesus steps in. And Jesus' power again is demonstrated clearly. Where the disciples are empowered by Jesus, clearly he is superior. But I want to go back to the comment that Jesus makes, because that's the important thing that jumps out. Jesus chastises them for their lack of faith. The reference to this generation probably begins widely with the crowds, but it certainly focuses in on the disciples, his disciples and their lack of faith. And it's a phrase which brings to mind the lament of Moses in the wilderness at his work and leadership of that generation, the people coming out of Egypt. He calls them a faithless generation. And now as Jesus looks towards his own exodus at the cross, he's about to turn his face towards Jerusalem and go, it's clear to him how much his own disciples need to grow in their faith and their trust in Christ. The parallel passage to this one in Mark chapter 9, verse 28 to 29, afterwards, after the incident, the disciples asked Jesus, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And Jesus replied, "This kind only comes out by prayer." And this confirms the comment of Jesus here in Luke chapter 9. The disciples have an issue with trusting Christ. They've become a bit too self-sufficient. They are empowered. But the disciples need to turn from self-reliance to Christ's dependence. We, as Christians, don't merely operate from our own power, but God's power. Yes, they were called. Yes, they were empowered by Christ, but it doesn't make them omnipotent. It doesn't make them all-powerful like God. And even as apostles of Christ, they are still reliant on God. They needed to learn that. For you and for me, do we operate only out of our own strength and the gifts that God has given us, the capacity that God has given each of us? Or do we also ask of God? Do we pray? In our church, I'm very thankful for those who wrestle in prayer, who are committed to prayer, those who lead us in prayers, those who coordinate prayer in our Bible studies, in church on a Sunday, those who come to me and say, "I've got an idea about praying more." That is wonderful. Whatever we do in life, whatever we do in ministry for the Lord, we do it in reliance on Him. We must be prayers. We must be people who ask for help. For one, people don't become interested in Christ or become Christians or grow as Christians without the work of God in them. So we must pray. Okay, that's the first thing the disciples needed to learn. Moving on, secondly, listen carefully to Jesus' words. So they've just seen Jesus heal this boy. It is remarkable. It is wonderful. And the crowd's attention turns from the disciples' inability to heal now to Jesus' divine power. And they are overjoyed. Verse 43, they're amazed at the greatness of God. The crowd just goes off. Where the disciples couldn't, God could. And it is wonderful that that clarification is made so that our attention can be directed to the right place, to God. But at that very moment that the crowds marvel at Jesus, Jesus turns the attention of the disciples with him onto what will happen to Jesus. Jesus says, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you." More literally, it is, "Put these words in your ears." I love it. Maybe someone has said to you, "Knock this into your skull." Jesus says, "Listen carefully. Put it in your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." So the crowd is kind of up and they're euphoric. Wow. Jesus is saying, "Don't get too high too soon. The immediate plan of God for me, for Jesus, is not glory and wonder for him and the disciples. It's the necessity of the cross of Christ." Now, Jesus has just driven out an evil spirit from the boy, and it's wonderful. But Jesus has a much bigger plan. No one could help the boy with the spirit. Jesus has got a bigger plan. He is going to do what no one else could do. He's going to drive out evil in the world and Satan. Jesus will do that. But it's going to kind of come from a, you might say, unintuitive method. It is not what you would expect the way to be. Jesus is going to do it by being handed over, he says. He's going to be handed over by Judas Iscariot to suffering and death. And we know too that this is God's plan. So God is also handing him over to death. And at that time, people won't wonder and marvel at Jesus as they're doing so here with the crowd. They'll flee and turn in shame. Now at this point we're told that God hides this from the disciples, but it will be revealed to them after the resurrection. Remember, Adrian spoke on the Emmaus Road, and that's the moment where it was then revealed to the disciples this. They were given the information, but they didn't understand yet at this point. But they still need to listen carefully and take it in, because the plan is not what they expect. Now, like the exorcism before, where they were not all powerful, here we see that the disciples need to learn that they are also not all knowing. Their call, their empowerment does not make them omniscient. It doesn't make them able to know everything. Even as disciples who have lived with Jesus for years, they need to listen carefully to what he says. They need to go to him too in faith and ask for understanding. Now for us, we might think we know how God should operate, how God's plan should go. But if we've actually paid careful attention to what he's done, what he's doing, what he says he will do, what God actually communicates in the Bible, or do we go off our intuition? Oh, I think God is like this. Do we kind of look up and think, or do we look down at the Bible and look carefully? James Edwards writes, "The experience of discipleship, even apostleship, is fraught with human inability and ignorance. Our intuition is shaped by our experience of the world and is not enough. We need to be shaped by what God has said in his word, particularly as it's clarified through Jesus Christ." The disciples, we read, are reluctant to go to Jesus for further clarification. Let's take their poor example in this instance and do the opposite. Read the Bible. Pray for understanding. Look into and listen to others' thoughts. That's what Christian books are good for. Bouncing ideas, seeing what other people have thought. people who have got good insights. Weigh them against the scriptures. Talk to other people and do the same thing. Listen carefully to him. Moving on, the disciples trip up again. Point three, welcome all into the kingdom. Now, having heard Jesus express God's will for him, that he is going to suffer and die, the disciples fall head first into not connecting what's going to happen to Jesus with the trajectory of God's will for their leadership as Christians. They don't connect the two together. Jesus is thinking of the cross, and as they hear him talk about that, they're imagining who will be the greatest. There's a disconnect. Now, perhaps having seen Jesus' glory, Peter, James and John, maybe they have tickets on themselves. You know, they were the ones taken up the mountain. Not all the apostles went up the mountain. Three of them were taken up, Peter, James and John. Jesus had told them not to say anything about what they'd seen. But perhaps they're wondering whether they'll have the same kind of treatment in the future, or maybe they're the special ones because they were taken and the others weren't. Maybe the other disciples were wondering what happened on that mountain. Maybe they're a bit jealous about what they missed out on. Maybe they were wishing to be closer to Jesus. They are very close to Jesus. But so often we all just want to be a bit closer, don't we, to that friend or that group of people or the boss or whatever it might want to be. Maybe they want to be a bit closer to Jesus. But wondering about who is the greatest is thinking which fits the kingdoms of the world and is antithetical to the kingdom of God. As followers of Jesus, the disciples' thinking at this point is upside down. Jesus' stunning work would be to go down as the least, and his sacrificial death is about being humbled and punished, and it will be for those who don't deserve it. It'll be the least deserving. And as a result, Christians don't climb the ladder of power, and it certainly must be so the case in churches and church hierarchies and structures which do exist. No, we descend to serve those for whom Jesus was crucified. Jesus says to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you who is the greatest." So they're jostling for glory, but the disciples need to learn to honour Jesus by welcoming the lowest and the least. Children are those who are least capable and with little to offer. So in those days, you're basically, well, it's a bit similar today's, isn't it? What's your earning power? We do the same thing, don't we? We just call it economics. Anyway, Edwards writes about what was going on at the time. "We're mistaken if we would imagine that Greek and Jewish societies extolled the virtues of childhood, as it's generally true in modern Western society. Societies with high infant mortality rates and high demand for human labour are not sentimental about infants and youth. Until children could contribute to the labour force, they had simply not arrived." Children can't work as hard as adults. They can't bring in as much money as adults. They weren't worth as much. Jesus is not addressing that issue. Nor is he addressing here the idea of having a childlike faith. That comes on later in Luke 18. No, here Jesus is focusing on welcoming. The apostles need to not think about themselves, but welcome all, including the least. The focus is on welcoming, mixing with, being seen with those who are looked down upon by the world, those who are not valued by the world. The church should welcome the small, the powerless, and the insignificant. And to consider and care for the hungry, the lonely, the naked, the sick, the imprisoned. To do these things is to respond properly to Jesus and to God. Jesus says, whatever you do for them in Jesus' name is to do it also to God the Father. It's the right thing to do. But it is not intuitive, is it? They've got the world's intuition. This is a different intuition. It needs to be learnt from Christ. It needs to be an imitation of Christ and what he does. And to do so is perfectly fitting. It fits that intuition of knowing Christ and how he operates. To do that, to welcome all, is honourable and great in the kingdom of Christ. It conforms to the kingdom of Christ, but it is not intuitive to the world. Moving on. Point four, camaraderie with Christians, another failing of the disciples. Now, having just quarrelled amongst themselves internally about who is the greatest, which is the greatest of the disciples, the 12 apostles there, the disciples stumble again, and this is looking outwards, outside of their group. They question the eligibility of someone who is working in Jesus' name. John speaks up, he's named here. Perhaps he's trying to draw attention away from their own misbehaviour and their own failings. Quick, Jesus is pinning us. What about that person over there? How about this fellow that we met, Jesus? Verse 49. Master, John said, we saw someone driving out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he is not one of us. Now, it's very interesting at this point. They've been infighting about who's the greatest. They're unable to drive out the demons that Jesus has equipped them for because of their self-reliance. Then we've got this fellow over here, ironically, who can do it. He's doing it where they're not. He's doing it in Jesus' name. And they're taking issue with him. How often do we overlook our own failings and disparage other people or other churches who minister in Christ's name apart from us? There are certainly good reasons to criticise other Christians, to separate from other Christians. Jesus warns about false teachers as wolves who take people away from Christ. But the warning here is not to be too quick to criticise other Christians, or condemn them rather. Even when Christians can agree upon the core truths and practices of the faith, we can too easily dismiss one another in increasingly fine slivers of doctrine and practice. Oh yes, we agree on this and this and this and this. Oh, but what about this? They think something different. Arm's length. My way can be turned into the right way. And a healthy confidence about who Jesus is, which is good, gets turned into a self-assuredness about how things should be done. Are those people over there, those Christians over there, are they qualified like I'm qualified? God has worked through me here. Surely he can't be working through them over there. Have you heard the stories about that church? One time they had a problem. Not like us. We have problems. We all have problems. But we don't always act like that. Experience and accrued wisdom collapse into pride, tribalism, and obstructionism. Now, think again. In a short while, the early church is going to be formed. This is the men who Jesus is working with, and this is what they're like. It's going to be essential for the growth of the early church that there will be true ministers, I say true as in recognized by one another, true ministers of Jesus Christ outside of the 12. They're going to need more than 12. In just the next chapter, Jesus will ask them to pray for more workers for the harvest. Now, it's going to be a problem if there are more workers for the harvest and the 12 go, well, they're not one of us. They're not running with us. That is not going to work. Here Jesus says, verse 50, "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." So this other fellow was working under God in faith. We're told he's working in Jesus' name. This unknown man is performing a legitimate ministry. Jesus says, let him go and do that. He's for you. You're on the same team. We may ask, can there be true ministry outside the walls of Oak Flats Anglican Church? Yes, and thankfully there are lots. There are many, many people working in Jesus' name. How do we speak about them? We are not in competition. We are humble allies, and sometimes we're partners in ministry. Sometimes we work together under Christ. Edwards writes, "The master is more inclusive than his disciples. Making known the name of Jesus is more important than who makes it known." So there's no doubt, there's no reason to doubt that this guy is a genuine believer. He can do in faith what the disciples could not just a moment before. So Jesus warns, do not divide against him. I think it means we ought to be quick to recognize a brother or sister in Christ, another Christian, and be glad for them, even across differences in our Christian faith and practice. Be glad for their faith. Be glad for their work under Christ. Now, in various contexts, maybe we keep an eye out for other Christians. At your work, at the club, at the men's shed, whatever you go to, keep an eye out. We aren't the only church who takes the Bible seriously or who praises Jesus and lives for him. I think particularly as Western culture continues to get more hostile towards Christians and Jesus and has less understanding, we should encourage and be encouraged by others who share the faith in Christ that we have. Now, we don't always necessarily have to work together. We don't always have to work together. We don't always have to agree on everything. But neither do we need to automatically undermine them or criticize or be threatened by them. I think sometimes we're threatened. We can be glad and, you know, bless them in what they do and pray that it's a good ministry and pray the same for us. So to finish, what intuition or pattern of yours is challenged by Jesus here in this passage? There are four things. Is there one that particularly challenges you? Seek to rely on God. Seek to pray, rely on God. Look to understand him. Look to welcome all kinds of people and serve all people. And be thankful for all who work in the kingdom and lift up the name of Christ and help people in his name. Greatness in the kingdom of God means taking on the values and practices of Christ himself, which are not always intuitive to us, having been formed in a world that doesn't wholly follow Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are sorry for the times we've too closely conformed to the patterns of this age and not been shaped by the wisdom of Christ. We ask you'd work in our minds and hearts, and you'd work through our lives, that we would welcome all people into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.